This evening, we're continuing our overview of Paul's second letter to the church, which was located in the city of Corinth. And here in our text tonight, we find Paul, he's challenging the Corinthian Christians to become believers who were willing to put everything on the line so that they could accomplish their calling in Christ. And for the sake of clarity, I should remind you that the Lord has called every Christian, not just some Christians, but he's called every Christian to accomplish the ministry of reconciliation, which is based on the act of personal evangelism. This was precisely the point that Paul was making in the final verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As a matter of fact, in the last four verses of our text last week, Paul concluded chapter 5 by assuring us that all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, I went over these verses in our study last week, and if you missed it, I would encourage you to go back and listen to that study. But for now, I just want to point out that the Lord has committed the ministry of reconciliation to every Christian. And as the ambassadors of heaven, we've been called to proclaim the gospel message, which is based on the good news that God the Father has provided a way to reconcile every single sinner. And this he did when he sent his only begotten Son to take the punishment that we deserve so that we can receive the free gift of grace, which we don't deserve. And while it's true that this is the best news that we could ever share with an unbeliever, it's also true that many believers make excuses for why they aren't preaching this message of reconciliation. And that certainly seems to be the case for many of the Christians who were there at the church in Corinth. In order to show you what I'm saying this, let's turn our attention now to this challenging chapter. If you would look with me here at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." Now, here in the opening verse of this chapter, we find Paul, he's helping his audience to understand that the born-again believer who fails to engage in the work of evangelism by preaching the word of reconciliation, well, this Christian is actually guilty of receiving the grace of God in vain. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the word vain, well, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of a purposeless and a fruitless faith. The Christian who has received the grace of God in vain, well, their faith is a purposeless faith. It's a fruitless faith. And to put it plainly, the Christian who fails to engage in the ministry of reconciliation, well, they're also failing to reproduce their faith by leading unbelievers to the forgiveness that's found at the foot of the cross. You could say that this is a Christian who has an impotent faith. They're not bearing spiritual children. And according to Paul, this is the sort of Christian who has received the grace of God in vain. They've received the grace of God, and yet the grace of God is not reproducing any new faith. That being the case, Paul pointed the Christians in Corinth to the book of Isaiah in order to remind his readers about the brevity of life. And the reason why is because the brevity of life should lead us to be motivated to go out and preach the gospel message. And with this is our focus, look with me there at verse 2. There, beginning in verse 2, Paul writes, "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now, I want to stop right here because it's interesting to note that Paul was quoting a prophetic promise that the Lord made in Isaiah 49, verse 8. And it'll help you to know that the original context of the passage that Paul was actually quoting here Well, it's prophetically pointing to the day when the Lord would provide the gift of salvation to the Gentiles who would trust in the promised Messiah. Therefore, Paul was reminding the Christians there in Corinth that they were actually living in the accepted time that the Lord had revealed through the prophet Isaiah. They were the Gentiles that Isaiah was talking about there in that prophecy. Christian, listen, just like those Corinthian Christians, we too now are currently living in the accepted time of salvation. We are living in that time period that the Lord was talking about in the book of Isaiah. That prophecy about the Gentiles who would come to Christ, well, that prophecy is about us as well. And according to the Lord Jesus, this accepted time of salvation, well, it began with his earthly ministry. As a matter of fact, hold your place here in the book of 2 Corinthians and turn with me to Luke chapter 4. You see, it's in the fourth chapter of Luke's gospel account where we find the Lord Jesus. He's announcing the beginning of his earthly ministry while he was there at the synagogue in Nazareth, which was his hometown. And here in this announcement, we find the Lord. He's helping his people to understand what time it was, spiritually speaking. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16. Here Luke tells us that Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim," notice, "the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Here in these verses we find the Lord Jesus announcing that it was the acceptable year of the Lord. It was the time for that prophecy in Isaiah to come to pass. And this is precisely the period of time that Paul was pointing to back in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 when he declared, "Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Christian, listen. We currently live in the accepted time when the grace of God is freely received by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And knowing that the Holy Spirit is here convicting the hearts of sinful men, then I'm here to tell you that there will never be an easier time to preach the word of reconciliation. If you think it's hard to go out and share your faith with unbelievers, I'm here to tell you there will never be an easier day. Because not only is the Holy Spirit out there convicting the hearts of unbelievers, but the Holy Spirit indwells every Christian and empowers us to accomplish the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, rather than living like a Christian who has received the grace of God in vain, let's become those believers who are laboring for the Lord as his faithful ambassadors. Let's accomplish our calling in Christ by engaging in the ministry of reconciliation, regardless of all of the difficulties that we may face. Now, with this as our goal, I want to consider Paul's example of endurance so that we might follow in his footsteps as we go out to accomplish the ministry of reconciliation. And with this as our focus, look with me there at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll pick up at verse 3. Here Paul declared, "We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed." Now we got to stop right here because, if you know anything about Paul, this really doesn't make a whole lot of good sense. Here we find Paul presenting a policy that at face value, it appears to contradict our very calling in Christ, and certainly it seems to contradict his life. The reason I say this is based on the fact that Paul is telling us here that he gave no offense in anything, and yet the fact is he offended people everywhere he went. If you've read through the book of Acts, you'll know that the second half of the book of Acts is all about the ministry of Paul. And if you've studied the ministry of Paul, then you'll know that he went from town to town throughout the Gentile world, offending everybody, both Jew and Gentile alike, with the gospel message that he was preaching. That being the case, we should take a moment to ask, what in the world did Paul mean when he told us that the Christians, when he told us here that he gave no offense in anything, that our ministry may not be blamed? Well, in order to understand what Paul is saying here, hold your place here in 2 Corinthians and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. As you make your way to 1 Peter 3, I should take a moment to point out that the Christian who has been called to preach the gospel message, and that's every Christian, of course, we've been called to preach this message, which, according to the scriptures, this message is bound to offend those who hear it. It's bound to offend. The gospel message is an offense to those who are perishing. Therefore, well, we've been called to do our best to preach the word of reconciliation in a way that demonstrates respect to the ones we're preaching to. This was precisely the point that Peter was making here in the third chapter of his first epistle. And with this as our focus, look with me there at 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 15. Here Peter declares, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Now here in these verses we find Peter, he's helping his audience to understand that the Christian has not only been called to go out and share the gospel message, but we've also been called to defend our faith with reasonable arguments. When we share our faith in Jesus Christ, when we share the gospel message, there will be inevitably those who will say, well, yeah, well, what about this and what about that? They want to know, well, what about the dinosaurs? Or what about, you know, the Bible's been changed so many times? Or what about, and they have all these good questions, right? And we've been called to have a defense to everyone who asks us for a reason for why our hope is in Jesus Christ. Well, knowing that the gospel is already an offense to those who are perishing, Peter went further and instructed us to make sure that we're not only preparing a reasonable defense for our beliefs, but to do so with meekness and fear. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the English Standard Version rendered the second half of verse 15. They put it like this: "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." The words meekness and fear can also be translated gentleness and respect. Christian, listen. The message of the cross is already offensive to those who are perishing. It's already offensive. Therefore, the last thing that we need to be is offensive in our delivery, right? The last thing that we need to do is go out and just be an offensive person as we attempt to deliver an offensive message. And it's sad to say that I've seen Christians do this often. You know, as I go out street witnessing, as I go out sharing my faith, I inevitably come across those who have bullhorn in hand and they're screaming at the top of their lungs. And the delivery is already offensive. And so they're not going to be offended by the gospel because they're not listening to the gospel. They're just too offended by the fact that someone has a bullhorn in their face and they've got big signs that are offensive signs. And it's just kind of like, wow, you know, we ought to be gentle in our approach. We ought to be respectful in our approach, so that they can at least hear the message and be offended by the message, not by the messenger. And listen, this is not only true for the way we evangelize unbelievers, but it's also true for the way in which we interact with other believers here at church. Paul elaborated on this point in Romans chapter 14, verse 21, where he declared, "It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." Christian, listen, we really ought to make it our aim to give no offense in anything so that our ministry, well, it can't be blamed. At the same time, it's important for us to understand that the believer who actively engages in the work of ministry, well, they're going to end up offending people and they're going to end up being blamed along the way. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's pick up our study beginning at verse 4. Here Paul declares, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's presenting the Christians there in Corinth with this laundry list of difficulties that he ended up enduring as he set out to accomplish his calling in Christ. And the first thing that Paul placed on this list, it's there in verse 4, it's a reference to the patience which perfected him as he learned how to endure the tribulations, the needs, or in other words, the calamities and the distresses that he experienced throughout the course of his mission's ministry. Now, in light of this example, it's important for us to understand that the Christian should expect the ministry of the Lord is going to end up teaching us how to be patient. The ministry of the Lord is going to teach us how to be patient as we endure tribulations and calamities and distresses. And we should also notice there in the beginning of verse 5 where Paul mentions stripes and imprisonments and tumults. In other words, Paul constantly found himself facing the unrighteous retribution of angry unbelievers who were offended by the gospel message. And while it's true that he was presenting the gospel with gentleness and respect, well, it's also true that the message of the cross is an offense to those who are perishing. Therefore, we too ought to expect that our evangelistic endeavors will result in the hatred of those who hate our Savior. If you go out and talk with someone who hates Jesus Christ and they don't want to hear about Jesus Christ and they're offended by Jesus Christ, well, the minute you come along and say, hey, my Savior is Jesus Christ, well, they're automatically offended. And you better believe that there's going to be those times when that hatred will come out of them and against us. And as if that wasn't enough to endure, well, Paul goes on to list his labors, his sleepless nights, and his fastings. From this, we can see that those who commend themselves to the ministry of God in the way that Paul did, well, we'll soon find ourselves overwhelmed with the work of God. In this way, the Lord, he's reminding his servants about our need for his omnipotent power. You see, the Lord doesn't call us to do something for him that we in our flesh could accomplish. He always calls us to do things that are way more than what we could naturally accomplish. And the reason why is because he wants to get all of the glory out of us. He wants to give us something to do that we would never be able to do so that he can say, yeah, look what I did through this person. The labors that the Lord gives us, the sleepless nights that we end up enduring, the fastings that we experience, well, all of it is designed to remind us that we can't do it in the strength of our flesh. We need his omnipotent power. And Paul was a man who knew how to acquire the spiritual strength that he needed to accomplish his ministry. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 6. Here Paul writes, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Here in these verses we find Paul, he's pointing to the overall source of his spiritual strength that he needed while he was enduring all of the labors and the sleepless nights and the tumults and the tribulations and all those things. And as we wrap up these verses here, as we sum up verses 6 and 7, I want you to notice that we find the triune God here in these verses. As a matter of fact, in verse 6, we find Paul referring to the purity, the knowledge, the long-suffering, and the kindness, which then leads us to the Holy Spirit who indwells the born-again believer. And then at the end of verse 6 and beginning of verse 7, Paul refers to the sincere love, which is defined by the word of truth. And while it's true that the Bible is the word of truth, it's also true that the word of truth became flesh and dwelt among us. And this is the Son of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, it seems to me that the Christian is not only strengthened as we read the scriptures, but we're also strengthened by the sincere love that we find in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word incarnate. Finally, there in the middle of verse 7, we find Paul referring to the power of God, speaking of God the Father here, who has covered us with the armor of righteousness. And in this way, we can see how the Father is the one who provides us with the power we need to endure the attacks of the enemy. Now, as we consider the way in which Paul pointed his audience here to the spiritual strength which comes from the triune God, it's crucial for every Christian to remember that our endurance to continue serving our Savior, well, it's directly affected by the devotional time we spend or don't spend with the triune God, who consists of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What this means is that the Christian who fails to spend devotional time with God, personally spending time in prayer and the personal study of God's Word, well, they're soon going to find themselves struggling to endure the difficulties that occur as we set out to serve the Savior. There's no strength for enduring it. And so they shrivel up and they fade away. Conversely, the Christian who spends devotional time praying to God and reading God's Word, well, they find the spiritual strength that they need to endure every difficulty. This was the point that Paul goes on to make there beginning at verse 8. Look again with me at verse 8, where he declares, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, as poor and yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Now you might say, this guy Paul, he's a little bipolar here. But no, Paul wasn't struggling with bipolarism. No, he's talking about the ups and downs of ministry. And we see here that Paul was committed to serving his Savior regardless of whether the outcome was positive or negative. What this means is that Paul wasn't moved from his calling in Christ by the difficult circumstances that arise in the lives of those who have committed themselves to the work of the ministry. And from Paul's example, I would encourage every Christian to realize that those who set out to serve our Savior, well, we're going to experience good times of rejoicing and bad times of sorrow. For us to think that, well, I'm serving the Lord, so every day is going to be this happy, happy, joy, joy moment, it's unreasonable to expect that. And a lot of Christians become discouraged when they set out to serve the Savior and they all of a sudden find themselves enduring tribulation and people attacking them, and all of a sudden it's like, whoa, wait a minute. I was told that if I come to Jesus Christ, my life's going to get better. Well, if you look at Paul's life, his life got a lot worse when he came to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to understand that serving our Savior is not going to just automatically result in good times every day. There's going to be ups and there's going to be downs. Much like Paul, there's going to be times when we're honored by the good reports of others. There's going to be other times when we're dishonored by the bad reports of those who would want to call us deceivers. There's going to be times when we rejoice because the Lord has provided us with the open door that we were praying for. And there's going to be times when we're filled with sorrow as we face the difficulties of relational rejection. As we consider the ups and downs of the ministry, it's important to understand that the Christian who is easily moved by their circumstances, well, they're going to enjoy serving the Lord when everything goes their way. When everything goes their way and everything's peachy keen and you know, there's no trouble at work and there's no trouble at home, and you know, that it's easy to serve the Lord on those days. But the Christian who is easily moved by the circumstances and finds it easy to serve the Lord when everything is going right is the same Christian who runs away the minute things get tough. The Christian who is easily moved by their circumstances will be quick to throw in the spiritual towel whenever times get tough. And with that being the case, it's important for us to understand that the Lord is calling us to become believers who aren't moved by the circumstances. We're not looking at, is this an uptime or a downtime? Well, what does it matter? We're called to serve the Lord in the times where it's good and in the times where it's bad. And so let's quit looking at the circumstances. The Lord is calling us to become believers who are ready to serve Him through the good times as well as through the bad times. And the way we do this is by making sure that our love for the Lord is greater than our love for personal comfort. Let me say that again. We must make sure that our love for the Lord is greater than our love for personal comfort. In order to explain what I'm saying, let's continue to examine what Paul was writing to the Christians there in Corinth. If you would, look with me beginning at verse 11. Here Paul declared, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections." Here in these verses, we find Paul addressing the excuses of those who appear to have been claiming that their unwillingness to continue serving the Lord was Paul's fault. Remember, Paul took a harsh tone in his previous epistle with the Christians there at the church in Corinth. As a result, there seems to have been some who were refusing to serve the Lord simply because they were harboring bitter unforgiveness against Paul. And with that being the case, Paul wanted them to realize that their unwillingness to continue serving the Lord, well, it wasn't based on what he had said, because he spoke the truth in love to them. No, their unwillingness to continue serving the Lord is based on the restrictions of their own affections. In other words, those Christians, they cared more about their hurt feelings than they cared about their calling in Christ. And so rather than enduring the alleged offense of Paul's previous rebuke, they instead decided to step down from the ministry while simultaneously laying their blame of disobedience at the feet of the Apostle Paul. They wanted Paul to think that it was his fault that they were no longer serving the Lord. And Paul's saying, "Nope. Nope. I spoke the truth in love." And he tells them that their restriction was based on their own affections. Their affections for themselves is what he was talking about. They loved themselves more than they loved the Lord. It's in similar fashion that I've watched way too many Christians throughout my time in full-time ministry. I've watched way too many Christians going down this same exact road. They were serving the Lord and excited to do so. That is, until someone came along and challenged them about something. Someone came along and lovingly rebuked them or corrected them or whatever the case is, and their feelings got hurt. Their feelings got hurt, and then the next thing you know, there's bitterness in their heart. And the bitterness in the heart of those believers led them to step down rather than endure the difficulty by the power of God. Paul, he was dealing with people that were trying to kill him. He kept serving the Lord. He was dealing with Christians like the ones here at the church in Corinth who were spreading rumors about him, and yet he kept serving the Lord. And yet Christians today, there's so many who they just get their little feelings hurt. Someone didn't coddle them exactly the way they wanted to be coddled. And, let me show you who's boss here. And they step down from the ministry. Please trust me when I tell you that if you're willing to step down from the ministry because someone hurt your feelings, then you're allowing the love of self to keep you from accomplishing your calling in Christ. Your affections are greater for yourself and for protecting your hurt feelings than they are for the Lord and for fulfilling his calling. And it's sad to say that the bitter believer who allows their love of self to lead them away from the ministry, well, they eventually follow their affections back into the world. But this is our focus. I want to consider what Paul had to say about our relationships with unbelievers now. If you would, look with me there beginning at 2 Corinthians 6. We'll pick up our study at verse 13 where Paul declares, "Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" I want to stop right here so that we can take a moment to consider what a yoke is. And for the sake of clarity, Paul wasn't talking about a yolk, which is delicious with an English muffin. No, instead he's talking about a yoke, which is a tool used to connect two beasts of burden together like oxen so that they might work together to carry a load or pull a plow or whatever it is that you're trying to get these two animals to do together. The yoke would tie these two animals together and force them to work together. And in light of the meaning of this word, we can see here that Paul was encouraging the Christians there in Corinth to avoid any yoke which would tie them together with those who refused to repent of their sins. Not only that, but he was also encouraging them to realize that the good works of God won't be accomplished by those who will not first submit to his lordship. As we consider this challenge, it seems to me that there was a group of Christians there at the church in Corinth who allowed their bitterness to lead them back into the world. Rather than continuing to accomplish their calling in Christ there at the church in Corinth, it's possible that this group, well, they went out and, you know, they probably felt some level of conviction that they ought to be doing something good for God, right? And so they began to do good works with unbelievers. They wanted to accomplish the good works of social helps, and since they weren't really in the church anymore, then, well, they started working together with unbelievers. And if that's the case, then it's also possible that the rest of the Christians there at the church in Corinth, they thought, well, we could engage in this as well. They saw this as an opportunity to engage in good works without suffering the social stigma that's associated with the gospel message. Please remember that the people in this time period, they could die for preaching the gospel. They lived in an area of the world and in a time period when the church was heavily persecuted. And so to ask them to go out and preach the gospel, it was certain death. And yet you better believe that those Christians felt the calling to do good works. And so, you know, if we could just work together with these unbelievers and we can do good works together and just kind of leave the gospel message out of it. This is what we call the social gospel. And it's sad to say that there are many churches today who are quick to engage in the social gospel. They want to go out and build houses and clothe the naked and feed the poor. And all these things are great. But the church is willing to go out and do it without the gospel message. And it's just social helps. Well, wait a minute. Is this what the Lord has called us to do? Has he called us to go out and help the poor apart from the gospel message? No, of course not. So yes, we ought to help the poor. Yes, we ought to build the homes. Yes, we ought to do all those good works so long as we're also doing it with the ministry of reconciliation so that we're leading people to the grace of God which is found at the foot of the cross. The Lord has told us, though, that we should not yoke ourselves together with unbelievers in order to go out and accomplish good works. If we yoke ourselves together with an unbeliever, then we end up being unequally yoked. And listen, the Lord doesn't want us to be unequally yoked as we attempt to accomplish his calling. And listen, this is not only true for the work of ministry, but this is also true for relationships like marriage. If you're already married tonight and your spouse is an unbeliever, then don't get me wrong, I'm not telling you to go home and get a divorce tonight. If you're married, you're married. And as long as your unbelieving spouse is willing to stay with you, then you should remain with them. That's what Paul tells us. But I really want to address those of you who aren't married yet. And from this text, it ought to be clear to you that the Lord doesn't want Christians to marry non-Christians. Because marriage is another yoke. And if you're yoked to the Lord and your spouse is not yoked to the Lord, you are unequally yoked. And so please understand what Paul is telling us here. The Lord doesn't want us to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And the reason why is because there can be no real fellowship between righteousness and lawlessness. There can be no communion between light and darkness. And there is no accord between Christ and Satan. Therefore, the believer should have no part together with the unbeliever. We should not engage in the work of ministry with unbelievers. And we certainly shouldn't enter into a marital covenant with an unbeliever. In order to understand why this separation is so important, I want to consider the final verses of this chapter. If you would look with me there, beginning in the middle of verse 16, here Paul declares, "You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's quoting several Old Testament passages, each of which were designed to remind us that God has taken up residence within the body of the believer. When you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within you. We've become the adopted children of God, and as the adopted children of God, he's made us his holy temple. And with that being the case, the Christian is now being called to live a life that is sanctified and set apart from the influences of those who are rejecting the leading of the Lord. We're to be set apart. And this is not to suggest that we shouldn't be in the world. Of course, we have our jobs to go work. We ought to be in the world. We have to go to the same grocery stores as unbelievers and all these sorts of things. The Lord's not calling us to go live some sort of monastic lifestyle in a cave somewhere in the middle of nowhere. But we shouldn't be yoked together with them. Rather, we ought to be engaging in the ministry of reconciliation so that we can lead them to the grace of God. Christian, listen, the Lord has given us the ministry of reconciliation, and he's called us to become his ambassadors. And as such, he wants us to plead with the unbelieving world to turn to Christ so that they might repent, so that they might receive the free gift of grace which is found at the foot of the cross. However, the Christian who is unequally yoked together with the world, well, they're not able to accomplish this calling. Therefore, I would conclude this study by encouraging every Christian. Let's become co-laborers of Christ. Let's be working together with our Savior. And let's become co-laborers together here in our church, so that we can reach every unbeliever with the gospel message. And let's do this by preaching the word of reconciliation. And when we get offended, and when we get our feelings hurt, and when we step on each other's toes, and when things don't go our way, and when it's those troublesome times, well, let's press through. Let's ask the Lord to give us the strength that we need to forgive one another and love one another and continue to work together so that we can accomplish the ministry of reconciliation. And by the power of the Lord, let's move forward together as a church to reach the unbelievers in this community as we go out into the world preaching the word of reconciliation with gentleness and respect. Let's pray.